Glad you're here this morning. It's good to be together. Got all this ready. Lesson 13 is what we're going to be on today. We're going to just real quickly go back over a couple of things we hit in lesson 12 because we're looking at some very similar principles today, just with a different application. We've been talking this quarter, of course, about biblical authority. We're working down toward a conclusion to that study this month. Before I go any further, if you need a copy of today's lesson, it's lesson 13, just hold your hand up. Larry's got those. We'll be sure to get you that. We've been talking this quarter about biblical authority, and that is basically reading the Bible, understanding how it communicates to us, making good applications of the things that it says. So those are the basic principles we've been looking at this quarter, and we're making some applications in the lessons that remain. Really, some of the things we're going to talk about, some of the things we talked about Wednesday, some of the things we're going to talk about today are hardly new issues, new concepts. To some degree, some of the applications are going to be old issues that you may not have heard much about, but they reflect principles that are important. So that's why we're going to talk about those. Before I forget, lesson 14 is back there on the table. That is also available on the website. Sarah and I are going to be away this week. I believe Jeff Ogden is teaching Wednesday night. Barry Wallace will be teaching next Sunday. So they'll be working your way. Y'all will, under their leadership, be working your way through those few remaining lessons. I've got a review lesson that'll be lesson 15. You'll be getting that. That'll be posted on the website hopefully tonight, so you'll have that all ready, ready to go, and then we'll just clean up whatever's left when I get back the last Wednesday in November, and we'll pursue our next study, which I'll try to tell you about in a little bit. Biblical authority in today's world, we're looking at some applications in church activities. And Wednesday we looked at the New Testament pattern for churches meeting the needs of disciples. We looked at churches, for example, the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6, meeting the needs of the disciples within their number. Acts chapter 4 describes their meeting the needs of just needy folks generally in their midst. Acts chapter 6 is specifically focused on those who were widows. Of course, we've talked about how widows in the first century could be in a uniquely difficult position economically. And so this is the pattern we saw. Here's the Jerusalem church from their own resources providing for the needs of the saints among them. We also saw examples in Acts chapter 11 of churches. In Acts chapter 11, it's the church at Antioch sending relief to the church in Jerusalem for needy saints there in view of a famine that had occurred. Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 indicate that maybe that very same situation was ongoing among the church in Jerusalem and other churches in Judea, and Paul was appealing to Gentile congregations like the one in Rome, the one in Corinth, predominantly Gentile congregations, to help with that, even though those Christians were very far away, people they'd never met. And Paul gets their support going, offers to be the delivery vehicle for that support, if you will, getting it to the elders in the church in Jerusalem, which when you read the narrative in Acts chapter 20 and the following chapters, even though Luke doesn't specifically talk about that, you can tell that that's part of what's going on. Is you've got people accompanying Paul as representatives from a lot of these churches, which is exactly what he suggested the Corinthians do, send a representative with them, or really send somebody they chose, and if it was fitting for Paul to go along was really how he expressed it, wasn't it? And that's basically what we see in the New Testament. We've been talking about applying the things the Bible tells us, the things the Bible shows us and the things the Bible necessarily implies in those things, in understanding the question, what do we as a church have authority from God to do? Well, this is what it's telling and showing in a particular way. Again, you know, Doug made the observation when we started this section that a lot of what we're looking at is examples of the first century Christians carrying out what God wanted them to do and meeting the needs that God wanted them to meet. Not that there was a lot of specific instruction, certainly in the Gospels, about all of this, but you see what they did, setting forth a pattern for what we do. And sometimes in the epistles, like 1 Corinthians or Romans, sometimes you have instructions about those things, sometimes you just have references to those things going on. Not necessarily commands, but statements, if you will, about those things. But we put all that together to discern a pattern, and we talked about the importance of that idea of a pattern last time. So we asked Wednesday night, where, you know, do we find anywhere in the New Testament an example of a church out of its collective resources providing for needy people outside the church? I couldn't find it. Now, okay, I'm going to add this one more time, because we never want to be misunderstood. We want to be don't want to be misunderstood when we talk about this. Okay, I'll get that right in a minute. Does this mean God doesn't care about the needy people who aren't Christians? Does this mean I have no responsibility to such people? Doesn't mean that at all. And I am afraid that in some circumstances, maybe in some eras, brethren kind of, you know, we're working so hard to emphasize the New Testament pattern for churches that we didn't emphasize the New Testament pattern for individuals. We have passages we considered, and let's go back and look at them for just a minute. We considered these on Wednesday night. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul's been talking about all kinds of things in the previous few verses: interpersonal relationships, self-examination. He's been talking about individual responsibilities. And that's what he's focused on here. Am I supposed to do good to all men? Well, of course I am. That's about as basic as it gets. Paul says particularly to those who are of the household of faith, but not just to them. Look at another passage. It's in James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 is, again, filled with teaching about individual responsibilities. In fact, James will specifically shift gears and talk about our assemblies, something together, but not until chapter 2. And even then, he's really focused on an individual responsibility of not showing personal favoritism. So this entire section is about my responsibility, what I'm authorized to do, in which James says, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. He mentions orphans and widows in particular because, as we've discussed many times this quarter, those were two groups of people who tended to be in financial need, economic need. The question is, you know, what does Galatians 6:10 or James 1 verse 27 say about what we do as a congregation?
He doesn't shift.
Right.
He doesn't shift streams in James to go from a personal responsibility to the congregational and then back to the
right
to a personal. It stays on that personal level. And I also think of who is my neighbor when Jesus, mm-hmm. you know, the Good Samaritan story, who is my neighbor? And if that was not looking at it necessarily.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, exactly. Jane, go ahead.
Years ago, Atlanta, I unknowingly visited an institutional congregation, and we really wasn't known that it was, except for the sermon that the preacher preached that morning, was the difference between them and the Angies, which is, you know, we refer to them as liberals, and yeah. call us Anties, mm-hmm. and, you know, but he used that passage, you know, to visit the widows and the orphans and their affliction. He said, if you don't build a place for them to be, you can't go visit them. You got to have a place to visit them. That was his.
Okay.
His rationale.
I'm glad you mentioned that. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but in James chapter 1, verse 27, that word visit is almost an unfortunate English term. Because when we talk about visiting something, just what Shane was talking about, we think about popping in on somebody for a social call, maybe a meal together. You know, I'm going, Sarah and I are leaving tomorrow to go visit family. Okay. The word that's usually translated visit in the New Testament and in the Old doesn't mean that. It means meeting someone's needs. It means to look in on them for the purpose of discerning and meeting their needs, whether those needs are, you know, emotional or spiritual or material. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. What a great line. That doesn't mean God popped in and said, hello. No. God acted in a way to meet the greatest human need there was, the need of sin. When James talks about visiting, okay, he's talking about caring for people in some way. But again, in the context, it's not a responsibility that he lays on us collectively. It is a responsibility that he lays on me and you individually. And James, I don't think, means to limit it just to orphans and widows, just like Paul says, do good to all men. We're to be gracious toward those who are in need. We talked about that a good bit. But again, to hearken back to a previous lesson, individual responsibilities are not necessarily church responsibilities. The church has a limited directive, limited resources, limited responsibilities, limited authorization, much more limited than in many of those ways than what God lays on us individually. In the same way, we talked about, you may not have heard of the sponsoring church concept. I don't know what they, you know, what churches call it these days that practice this. And again, we look at it, it seems harmless enough. It's not that, you know, not that big a change at first glance. And that's, you know, say the university congregation, you know, which is a fairly large church, is said to all the other churches in Hillsborough County, look, just send us whatever funds you have earmarked for meeting the needs of disciples, and we will see to it that those funds get to needy disciples, whether they're at university or whether they're, you know, they're wherever. First of all, do we find a New Testament example of that? I can't find it. I can't find anything that even implies that was how first century churches were expected to do it or even authorized to do it. We've also talked about local church leadership, the elders having authority over that one local flock, and an arrangement like this, can you see that takes at least part of the oversight out of their hands. Watch for that, because we're going to see the same principle at work, or the same problem at work in an application in supporting evangelism in just a couple of minutes. Or just substitute instead of a church, a relief organization. There's lots and lots of them. Is there anything wrong with Mike or Jeff or Carl or David donating their time or resources or money to a relief organization? Okay. What about, and then why can't the church do it out of its funds? Okay. This is what we're talking about, because we don't have a pattern in the New Testament that authorizes us to do that collectively. We do have a pattern that authorizes churches to act independently in doing this, and a pattern of churches acting on some level collectively or in cooperation. Think about the Antioch church sending support via the elders at the Jerusalem church to the needy folks there. But that's it. What we're going to talk about today is authority with regard to evangelism. I'm going to stop and say, it's obvious we're not going to be able to tackle every single issue regarding every single one of these topics. We're just trying to hit a few basics and apply a few principles along the way. Question: does God want you and me to share the gospel? How do you know that? Okay, all right. That's a command. That's going to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's the way Mark expresses it. Go ahead.
I would say tying this to the idea we were just talking about, it's even more important than caring for people. The apostle said, let's appoint some deacons to take care of these physical needs so that we can be devoted to the work of preaching the gospel. The church is a spiritual body. It has a spiritual mission. God certainly wants to care for his members. He set up a way for us to be able to do that. But our primary goal is spiritual. It's preaching the gospel. And we do that as an organization. We do that individually.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 for just a second. And first of all, let's be sure we're applying the principles we've talked about. Who is Jesus talking to in Matthew 28? All right, he's talking to the apostles. So we need to stop and think, does that necessarily mean that what he says to them also applies to us? Because there are some circumstances when that's not the case. But let's look at what he says. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now what does verse 20 say? "You teach them to do all the things that I've commanded you to do." That tells us that the Great Commission ultimately is not just for the 12 apostles. It's ultimately for all of us, because they were to teach us the same priorities and values and actions that Jesus taught them. In Acts chapter 2, this verse we're going to come back to a couple of times this week. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke describes the events of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 being baptized into Christ and more people coming to the church every day in that context. Verse 42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You think that just means they studied a lot? Or does that also mean they worked hard to do the things the apostles taught them to do? Okay, sure. It means the latter, both of those things.
Yeah, you're going to see very soon they're going to be scattered and they go everywhere.
Yeah, that's our next passage. Let's go to that. Acts chapter 8. Since Mike's already got it on his mind, I'm going to let him read it. Or summarize it, however you want to do. Acts chapter 8, we're looking at particularly verse 4, but just in background to this, chapter 7 describes the martyrdom of Stephen. And it describes this great persecution that arises against the church in the wake of that, led by men like Saul of Tarsus. Well, with that in mind, Mike, you can just read verses 1 to 4.
"Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and when they they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word.
Okay. Notice that Luke particularly says, in the face of this persecution, the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, except for who? The apostles. And yet those disciples who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Proclaiming the word. They understood that as a key responsibility. In fact, I'd suggest they couldn't help themselves. That was their attitude. And this is how the gospel begins to spread beyond Jerusalem through the efforts Now, the apostles are going to be involved in that, as we'll see, but very often it's, you know, the initial effort is made by somebody else. That's the pattern of behavior you see in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. This is some years later. We'll begin in verse 6. Paul is just commending them for their acceptance of the gospel, for their conduct as Christians. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, I'll grant you that may just be Paul's way of saying that the Thessalonians have a wide-reaching reputation because of their acceptance of the gospel. But when he says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, that probably indicates they were, as a church, very much involved in trying to spread the gospel. Well, that just makes sense. What I'm trying to get us to see is it's not just an individual responsibility to spread the gospel. It is, but it's also one of the key things that we do together as a local church. One of the principal activities that we're supposed to be engaged in. Any other passages come to mind, or any other thoughts along those lines that just kind of add to this? Yeah.
Paul said, teach these things to other faithful people. Good.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Paul tells 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, the things that you have learned from me, teach them to others who will be able to teach others. It's just supposed to be built in. Yeah. Okay. What we want to look at is, were churches involved not just in encouraging their members to spread the gospel individually, were churches involved in supporting people, men, who had devoted their lives to specifically doing that job, men we would call evangelists or gospel preachers? Well, let's look at a couple of examples. This is in question number 2. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Just reading Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Remember, Paul's talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. How long does Paul say he worked at Ephesus preaching the gospel?
3 years.
3 years, okay. You need to know that for Paul, that's a long time. Okay. It's not typical for Paul to stay a great deal of time in any one place, but he spent 3 years, 3+ years in Ephesus preaching the gospel. He spends about at least 18 months in the city of Corinth. Again, both of those are pretty lengthy stays for Paul. Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about his work among them. I know the question says to look at verses 1 through 14. We won't read that entire context, but Paul is talking about his rights as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel. And he talks about his work among the Corinthians, starting in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And then he will spend the next several verses establishing his right as a preacher to be supported in preaching. Supported by who? Well, what he's really establishing is I have the right to be supported by the Corinthian church once it was established for my ongoing efforts in Corinth. But did Paul use that right? Okay. Why didn't he? Okay. Precisely. He didn't want that to be a hindrance to the Corinthians in their particular situation. So what we'll find out is he took assistance from congregations in other places. We haven't gotten to that concept yet, but we will in just a moment. But the question before us right here is a local, based on these two passages, is a local church authorized to have an evangelist laboring with them for an extended period of time and to support it? Okay. To oversimplify things, the two issues are pay and stay, and you've got both of those things in Paul's efforts in Ephesus and in Corinth, his establishing that. So let's consider some other passages.
Well, Jeff,
yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
I think that verse 14 and verse 9 is very key as well.
Yeah. Yeah, and remember, we talked about this passage at some length in a previous lesson. Paul, in a lot of different ways, establishes the right of a gospel preacher to be supported for his work, and verse 14 is kind of the climax of that. This is what God wants. He establishes it by saying, this is just, even with oxen, we let them eat the, don't muzzle the ox as he's treading out the grain. That was even an Old Testament concept. He says, priests who labor in the temple get to eat of the from the meat of the offerings. No man serves as a soldier. He gives all these examples of that this is just consistent with. Yeah, but verse 14 is key. So the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. All right. Well, we're not so much talking about what preachers have a right to do today. We're talking about what the churches have authorization to do in supporting their work. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. Okay, remember we talked in Acts chapter 8, persecution arises in Jerusalem, people are scattered lots of places, and everywhere they go they're preaching the word. And in Acts chapter 11, we read that some men made their way as far as Antioch up in Syria and began preaching the gospel. And they started preaching not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. This is the first place where you have a large-scale response of Gentiles to the gospel. That's what makes Acts 11 kind of a watershed moment. All right, starting in verse 19... it describes that some of those who were scattered made their way as far as, we're not going to rehearse all of those things. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And what does it say the church in Jerusalem did? Okay, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Why? We're tired of Barnabas and we want him to go somewhere else? No. They sent Barnabas to Antioch to encourage and help with this fledgling congregation in Antioch, especially since it's made up not of Jews, but of Gentiles. Then, verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Verses 25 and 26 say that Barnabas even went and got the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as the Apostle Paul, and brought him to Antioch. And that for, verse 26, for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And that's the context in which it says this is the first place the disciples were called Christians. So when the Jerusalem church heard about the success of the gospel in Antioch, they sent Barnabas. It doesn't specifically say whether the Jerusalem church was financially supporting him or not, but he was sent by them, at least, to go and, I imagine, confirm the reports and to offer teaching and assistance and encouragement to that group. And Barnabas and Saul both did that for an extended time with the church at Antioch. Let's look at something Paul writes in Philippians. We're getting close to putting all these things together. Don't worry. So in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul uses the word that's very often translated fellowship. It means participating jointly in something. So Paul says, I am thankful because from the first day until now, you Philippians have participated in the gospel with me. Well, how have they done that? Well, the rest of the Philippian letter gives us some clues. Go over to chapter 2. A little reminder, where's Paul when he writes Philippians? Anybody remember? All right, he's in prison, presumably in Rome. And he writes to them in chapter 2, verse 25, and says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And Paul talks about him sending Epaphroditus back to them. Epaphroditus probably carried the Philippian letter to them. All right, who is Epaphroditus? He was a member of the Philippian church whom they had sent to Paul for what purpose? To minister to his need. Now, I don't know exactly all the things that involved, but could we say that the Philippians were supporting Paul in his... Well, in this case, is he, Paul's not preaching with the congregation. Right now, he's in prison, but they're supporting him. They're sending him aid. Then go to chapter 4. And by the way, I need to apologize to those of you who worked through the lesson in advance because there was a typo there in Philippians, the reference to Philippians 2. Sorry about that. It's supposed to say verses 25 and 26. Chapter 4, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What do those verses indicate about the Philippians' relationship with Paul? This is an ongoing thing with them. More than once, they have sent material support to Paul in his preaching of the gospel. He says, when I first left Macedonia, you were the only ones I was getting it from. Even in Thessalonica, you sent more than once to my needs. Just in the interest of time, I'm going to kind of mention in Acts 18, when Paul arrives in Corinth, It describes some of the things he was doing. And then Luke says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul started devoting himself entirely to the Word. And Luke doesn't explain that. But when you connect that to, say, Philippians 4, what that tells us is that when Silas and Timothy came back to Paul, they brought support from Philippi and probably some of the other Macedonian churches so that Paul could devote himself full time to preaching. So the question is, here's the Philippian church sending support to Paul in working in Corinth or other places. So does a local church have authority to support an evangelist in another place? We have authority to support an evangelist in our local area working with us. We have authority to support evangelists in other places. The Plant City congregation does that. We go look at the board. We've got quite a few in a number of other places that we have, as Paul would describe it, fellowship in the gospel with. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just to summarize, this is where Paul again writes to the Corinthians and reminds them in pretty strong language. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, he established, I have the right to be supported by you. I didn't do that. I instead was supported by other churches in other places. Evidently, Philippi was one of them. That gives us a simple pattern for churches supporting evangelists. The Corinthian church could have supported Paul as he was working in their midst. It seems that the Ephesian church may have. The Philippian church supported Paul when he was preaching in Corinth. So you have churches supporting evangelists working not only in their locality, but in other places. That's a real simple pattern, just like the pattern for meeting needs was real simple.
And Corinth should have.
Yeah, Corinth really should have, yeah. That's a good point. Paul just reminds them that he chose to get his support from somewhere else because he thought that would be better for the Corinthians. And from what we learn about them, I think we understand that. But yeah, you're right. Okay. So based on the New Testament texts that we've considered, let's think about a couple of circumstances that sometimes exist in our day. A church, and again, it may not be called a sponsoring church. That's kind of an old term of art, but where, again, just like with the needs thing, say the Henderson Boulevard Church says to all the churches in the Tampa area, just send us your funds that are earmarked for evangelism. And we'll see to it that it gets to the evangelists who need it. And by the way, these things arise because they sound like good arrangements. They sound like good ideas. Because we like to centralize and we like to streamline and build efficiency and all that kind of thing. It's just how we think. Does this match the pattern we've seen? I don't think it does. And again, you're talking about a circumstance where one church is taking oversight of the resources of another, taking it out of the hands of the leadership of that local congregation. And again, that may not sound like a big departure, but it is. Or this, instead of a church, we set up a corporation. We call it a missionary society, or we can call it whatever we want to. We can call it Jeff Ogden's Society for Spreading the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jeff is the CEO of that. Of course, it's a nonprofit, so he really doesn't get a whole lot out of that. But the idea is that churches just send funds to Jeff's corporation, and then Jeff oversees the distribution of those funds to evangelists who, you know, they write letters to them and say, hey, look, we're in need of this, and we're in such and such doing doing the work of spreading the gospel. Sounds all very efficient, sounds all very American, but does it match the New Testament pattern? Is it, I mean, is it authorized by the New Testament pattern? I don't think it is. That's what we're talking about. And even though these may not seem like, actually, you know, when you look at them on paper or on a screen, don't seem like major deviations. In practice, they are. That's not hard to discern, but they don't match the pattern. Go ahead, Jeff.
I'm just thinking of some of the fallout from that kind of situation is that you lose that connection to that evangelist by going through an intermediary. And we have learned some things over the years by those letters that are sent back to the Plant City congregation that has redirected our thinking on some of the people that we do support. So if you set up with this kind of pattern, you lose all visibility of who might be supported. Are they sound in their teaching? There's just a number of things that you lose with a pattern like this versus a church going directly to an evangelist.
Yeah. Very good. Good observation. Since we've just got a couple minutes left, since you said that, I want to come back to something that we actually started with. What we're going to do the rest of this lesson, and I'll leave Jeff to walk you through that Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the church activity of teaching and equipping disciples. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at that. I'll save what I had in mind for later. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll end with this today. Here's Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. He's describing all these different roles that exist in the church. Now, we don't have prophets today because we understand that those miraculous type spiritual gifts have served their purpose and been done away with. We don't have apostles today, same reason. They have, you know, we have the preserved testimony of the New Testament. But Paul's describing functionaries in the church in the first century, and they are given for a specific purpose. The purpose is in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I've sat through a lot of lessons that go to great pains to highlight the different pronouns that Paul uses for and unto in verse 12. At the end of the day, Paul says these roles exist to equip disciples to do what God wants them to do. And the end result of that, or the aim of that, rather, is what's described in verses 13 through 16. Unity, maturity in the faith, stability, all those kinds of things. That's the objective for which they exist. Paul uses the word edify in this passage, the edifying of the body of Christ. A lot of our translations have building up. Because that's what edify means. It was the word you used when you were building a building or a house, to build it up and to make it complete so all the parts are there. That's what these roles are aiming at with regard to every member of the church. Edify doesn't mean make feel good. Edify doesn't mean create a sense of excitement and well-being in. It means to build up spiritually. So what you're going to talk about, at least the first part of Wednesday night, is what is the church authorized to do to edify its members? Because I will tell you that a lot of churches see this as a blank check to do virtually anything that makes people feel good or feel happy. Is that the case? We're going to talk about that, and then I'll just leave this to Jeff's discretion. Maybe, you know, he may want to go ahead and get into lesson 14, where we're going to make some applications to one particular avenue. That's our worship assembly. What does God authorize us to do when we're assembled together? That's going to be lesson number 14. So I know I'm leaving you in capable hands with Jeff and Barry, and they will guide you through these things. But have that definitely second part of lesson 13 and lesson 14, if you would. Have those ready Wednesday night, and we'll get into those discussions then. Thanks for your attention this morning.